Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in the book of Romans, as we have been for some months, and we are in chapter 10, and this morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 13. So our text is Romans 10, 5 through 13. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing and privilege it is to be here on a Sunday morning, to gather with the saints, to be with your people, those who've put their faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say we have done that only by your grace. And Paul reminds us of that in this passage we have read and which we will study. You are a good and gracious God beyond our comprehension. We were lost and you found us. We needed to hear the word of truth. We needed to hear the word of God. We needed the gospel. And as Paul said, quoting Moses, you brought it near. Moses said, very near. Thank you for that. We would have searched in the wrong places and never found it. You brought it near because you brought your Son near. Thank you for him. Thank you for his death. Thank you for salvation, which is beyond us. But you and your grace have plucked us all as brands from the burning. We were lost and we didn't know it, and you found us. So, Lord, as we study this text, bring that out. And not only may we have an understanding of the text we've read, we pray that we will be enlightened, that you will illuminate our minds so that we'll understand Paul's statements here. But we will also, we pray, appreciate what you've done for us, appreciate your grace. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. Thank you for his death for us. So, Father, we pray that you'd build us up in the faith in this hour. You would teach us, equip us for the day and for the week, make us more like Christ. That's our prayer for our spiritual needs, but, Lord, we have material needs as well. We pray for those that are grieving. We pray that you'd bless these individuals, that you'd give healing and encouragement, and for many others, Lord, whose names aren't listed, but you know who they are, and you know the difficulties they're going through, the trials they're facing of one kind or another. Give them encouragement, and may the Spirit of God minister to them. He is the Comforter, and every believer in Jesus Christ has him within his or her heart, a literal presence of the third person of the Trinity within us. That's a staggering thought, but a very blessed thought, because he is the Comforter and he is the Encourager and he is the Guide and the Teacher. And I pray that through the difficulties of life, he'll minister to those individuals and they'll receive that ministry and be built up in the faith. But I pray that you'd remove the obstacles and the difficulties in their life and give them peace and blessing. And through the difficulties, draw them close to you. May we all be drawn close to you. And I pray that our time of study this morning will be to that end. Draw us close to yourself. Teach us, build us up in the faith. We give you praise and thanks for all that we have in your Son. You've made us rich in this present life beyond our comprehension, and all eternity stretches before us, and it's ours because of your grace. We thank you for that, for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowances for their doubting too, if you can, and so goes the poem by Rudyard Kipling titled, not surprisingly, If. It's about virtue and is inspiring enough that a line from it is inscribed above the entrance to Wimbledon's center court. It ends, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And, which is more, you'll be a man, my son. The poem offers wise counsel for boys, 32 lines of it. If you can keep your head, if you can trust yourself, dream, think, etc. That's all Kipling meant by it. He was giving good counsel. He was helping boys become good Englishmen with a stiff upper lip. But when I read it, I can't help but think of human religion. If you can do all these things, you will inherit the earth. If. That's religion. All effort and uncertainty. What a contrast that is to Christianity's believe. The difference between Christianity and religion could not be greater. It's the difference between receiving and achieving. The difference between faith and works. That's the contrast Paul makes in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, and makes it clearly. In verse 4, Paul wrote, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Believes. That's all. Then, in the next verse, Paul contrasts that righteousness, which is by faith, with the righteousness that is by the law of Moses, a righteousness which is by human effort. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. He's quoting the scriptures here. That's Leviticus 18, verse 5. The law gives a hypothetical way of salvation. It wasn't given as the way of salvation, but to show what a person must do if he or she is to gain heaven by what he or she does, by works, by effort. They must live by it. All 613 commandments, every moment. The law requires more than good effort, more than 60 seconds worth of distance run. It requires perfection. Only Christ has done that. We haven't, and we can't. So what the law really shows is not the way of salvation, but the need of salvation. It shows us our need of grace. And in verse 6, Paul states that God has provided that in what he calls the righteousness based on faith, meaning righteousness that is received through faith and faith alone. God doesn't require great physical feats from us in order to gain his acceptance, simply the faith that receives his gift of righteousness. To prove that, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, where Moses says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down. Or, "Who will descend into the abyss?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What Moses was doing with these two questions, who will ascend and who will descend, was discouraging any idea that God's will is hard to find, that God's will is hard to understand. No, He said in verse 8, the word is near you. Moses wrote, very near you. It isn't hidden. God has made it available. So it isn't necessary to do some superhuman act to learn God's will or attain salvation. Now, Moses didn't say to bring Christ down or to bring Christ up. Paul added that, but he didn't add anything that isn't suggested in the passage. Deuteronomy 30 is about grace. It's in one of the five books of the law, but it's about grace. It gives the promise of God circumcising the hearts of Israel, which is a supernatural thing, which is the new birth. It's about circumcising the hearts so that they, the Israelites, would love the Lord, be obedient, and live. That's grace. It's the new covenant that Christ would come and establish. Moses tells the people to obey. He says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 8, that they will only be able to obey the Lord, to be obedient, to be acceptable to Him, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Turn to Him. Look to Him. They were to trust Him. God's revelation of Himself and His will was clear. He brought it very near to them. He had revealed everything necessary for faith and life. So Paul wasn't reading anything into Moses' statement. He was actually bringing out its full meaning. He recognized God's grace in it, the same grace that he preached, that the apostles preached, the grace of the gospel. God has clearly revealed the way of salvation from the beginning. He has brought it near. He has made it available. So just as Israel was without excuse in Moses' day, Jews and Gentiles were without excuse in Paul's day, mankind is without excuse in our day. We cannot plead ignorance. The revelation of the gospel, the revelation of salvation, has been made known. Christ has come down from heaven, and He has been raised from the dead. He has brought salvation to man. That truth is accessible. It's available. It is near. All a person must do is believe. So, heroic efforts to find the truth and to gain salvation are not necessary. There's no need to go and get Christ and try to produce salvation. He has already come. In the 1960s and 70s, when I was a student, and I think many of you were as well, the counterculture was active and very much a part of things. And those who were associated with it were enamored of the East. And it was popular for young people to follow what was called the hippie trail. It's a route that went from England across Europe, through the Middle East and down into India. And there they would go seeking a guru or a swami for enlightenment. Paul and Moses and the Lord are saying, it's not there. It's not across the globe. It's not far away. It is near, very near. The word of the Lord is near. But these are just the kinds of things people think that they must do to have salvation, really the kind of things they want to do, climb up to heaven or go down into the abyss or hike off to India or some exotic place. Man wants to do something. He wants a self-achieved salvation, which is what righteousness based on the law is. It's what Spurgeon called man's strange infatuation with the law. The rich young ruler had that infatuation. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He asked the Lord. What monumental task can I do? I've kept the law, I've done it all, but what one thing do I need to do that will put me over the top? That's man's religion. Not just Judaism, but among the Gentiles also. You see that reflected in the old myths. Hercules, for example, took on 12 labors to gain purification for his sin. He killed a lion, then a monster. He cleaned the Augean stables. Each labor became more and more difficult until finally he went down to Hades to free Theseus. It's a myth, but still it gives the essence of natural religion. Men think they must work and toil, maybe even accept the impossible to gain heaven. They even want that. Well, I think you see it in non-mythical ways in our own day. Go to places like Rome, and there you see pilgrims visit shrines, places like the Scala Sancta, Pilate's stairs, where tradition has it he stood and pronounced judgment on Jesus. And people are there. They line up. I've seen it more than once. To climb these stairs on their knees, and on each staircase they say a Pater Noster. Luther did that 500 years ago when he was an Augustinian monk seeking rest for his soul. But when he got to the top of those stairs, he was more troubled than when he began and said, "Who knows whether it is so?" The if was in his mind. After all he had done, and by the way, he'd done a lot of things in Rome besides crawling upstairs. Still, he had doubts that he was achieving righteousness by his own efforts. And soon he would learn that he wasn't achieving it by his own efforts, that his works were futile and obtaining nothing. And he learned that. He learned that God's righteousness and acceptance with the Lord God is a gift. It's what we receive through faith, and Luther learned that through this very book, the book of Romans. God has not hidden the truth of salvation. It is not necessary to scale the heights or search the depths for salvation. It's no more necessary to do that than it is possible to do that. God's already done everything that is necessary for salvation, and he has revealed it. The word is near you. It's available for all who believe. It's the word of faith, Paul says, which he and the other apostles were preaching. In verse 9, he gives the content of the word they preached. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the gospel and the response that results in salvation. What is surprising is the order of the response, the way Paul puts it here, confess and believe rather than believe and confess. Probably Paul is following the order of the quote from Deuteronomy, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. But not a lot can be made out of the order here in verse 9, because in verse 10, Paul reverses it. With the heart, a person believes. With the mouth, he confesses. Both of these are parts of the same response. Salvation occurs through faith in the heart, in the mind. And the confession of that faith, speaking about it to others, arises naturally out of the new heart, out of the new birth, out of regeneration. We're a new person and we naturally speak about it. We cannot help ourselves. It's the consequence of the change that's occurred. The confession that's made is that Christ is Lord and that he is alive. He has been resurrected. Both statements speak of the person and work of the Savior. They speak of who he is and what he has done. The word Lord, that identification identifies his deity. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word Lord is the name for God. And a Jewish audience would have recognized that immediately as they read this. They would have understood that that word Lord meant Jehovah. And it had to be so. Christ had to be the Lord. He had to be Jehovah. He had to be God. We cannot have a Savior unless he is God. Only in that way, in such a person, a divine person, one who is deity, only in that way could his sacrifice have sufficient force and value to atone for our sins. That is, to remove our sins, to take them away, to remove our guilt, to satisfy God the Father's justice completely and do away with it. That could only happen if He was God, because it takes an infinite person to remove the infinite weight and stain of sin. But He also had to be a man in order for His sacrifice to be suitable. Only a man could be a substitute for mankind. That is what the confession points to in its second part, the Lord's humanity and His sacrifice for us on the cross, when we confess God raised Him from the dead. Well, if He raised Him from the dead, that presupposes His death. It presupposes His crucifixion. And what that indicates is, and what is being confessed in that statement is, He died because of our sins. He died to be the sacrifice for our sins. And the fact that God raised Him from the dead is proof that God the Father accepted His Son's sacrifice for us. That full atonement has been made. When I say atonement, you know what I mean. I'm speaking of the death of Christ and what Christ's death was intended to accomplish. It was intended to satisfy the just demands that God has against the guilty, against the sinner, of which we all are. Paul makes that clear. But that death met all of the demands, paid all the requirements of the law in our place, and it satisfied God's justice and His righteousness. He accepted that sacrifice, and the proof of it is He raised His Son from the dead. The cross is the place where atonement was made. The cross is the place where salvation was obtained. The empty tomb, the resurrection, is the proof that God has accepted His Son's sacrifice for us. And because He is resurrected, we have a living Savior, and He now leads us and protects us, ensuring that in the end, we will all, who have put our faith in Him, we will all enter safely into His heavenly kingdom. So, what more needs to be done? Nothing. God has done it all. There is nothing we can add to the work of Christ. It is, as He said from the cross, finished. A finished work. We can simply receive it by believing in Him. Paul explains this further in verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Righteousness or justification and salvation are essentially the same thing. And while the heart and mouth are distinguished, they cannot be separated. John Murray, in his commentary on the book of Romans, wrote, "Confession without faith would be vain, but likewise faith without confession would be shown to be spurious or shown to be false. Confessing doesn't save, but the saved confess. And we confess our faith in various ways. By public baptism." This is what the Scriptures require of us. We're not saved by baptism. We're not saved by any sacrament, any ordinance, anything of that kind. But it is required of us to be baptized, because baptism is our public confession of faith. It's our way of publicly identifying with Jesus Christ and with the people of Jesus Christ, with the church. So that's one way in which we confess Christ. That's one way we make our confession public. And we confess by taking the Lord's Supper, because in doing that, while it doesn't save us, it doesn't add anything to our salvation, it is edifying, it is sanctifying, and it is a way of saying that I am identified with the Savior, who had a genuine body and a genuine soul, and He poured out His life blood for me. That's what we're saying when we take the Lord's Supper. So we confess in that way. We confess Christ in our conversation with others, by giving the gospel to those we know and meet. Christians tell others about Christ. They tell people about Salvation, which is through faith alone, that's confessing our faith and confessing Christ. Sometimes we fail to do that. We're all guilty of that. We hesitate for one reason or another, oftentimes out of fear of what the world will think of us because we're afraid of being embarrassed or scorned, rejected. Now, there are reasons for that. There are reasons for that fear. And one is we don't appreciate the very subject that we're studying here, the grace of God and the person of Christ, all that He has done for us. In verse 12, Paul speaks of the riches that are abounding in Christ for the believer, that have been given freely to us, freely to us, but at great cost to Him. Forgiveness, eternal life, the Holy Spirit. Now we can pause on that blessing right there. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 that at the moment of faith you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity dwells within you. What a blessing that is, to protect you, to enlighten you. We could unfold the blessings of that. Unimagined glory to come is our blessing. Protection, guidance now in this life is ours. The blessings that we have freely received from God's grace in Jesus Christ are abounding to the believer. And an understanding of that and an understanding of the origin of that in the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ should produce a great reservoir of gratitude and thanksgiving that translates into courage and enthusiasm. How do we get a strong faith? How do we have the courage to speak the gospel before others? Learn about the grace of God and study that and understand that. It doesn't mean we won't fail. I certainly can testify to failure on that regard, but I do know that if we're going to be bold in our confession and in our witness, we need to know the grace of God, the very things that Paul is speaking of here. When the old bishop Polycarp was being led to the arena to be thrown to the lions, two officials tried to persuade him to deny Christ and to call Caesar Lord. Save yourself, they said. But Polycarp refused. He said, for 86 years I have served Christ and He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And then he said, bring what you will. He saved me. That's what we confess. That's the gospel. And in verse 11, Paul gives more scripture to support it. For scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now that's Isaiah 28, verse 16. It's the passage that Paul quoted at the end of chapter 9, where Christ is called a stone. And Israel, he said, stumbled over that stone. Israel stumbled over Christ. But, he says, those who trust in Him are not disappointed. Notice, it is believes in Him. Saving faith is not in simply a confession or a statement of the truth. Now, it is in that. We believe the statements of the Word of God. We believe them. But in believing them, we are doing more than that. We are trusting in the person that they reveal. We are trusting in the person of Christ. The faith that involves that trust can be seen in three different ways, three different aspects. It first of all is knowledge. We understand the gospel. We understand what the message is. The message is, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And the Savior is Jesus Christ, who is God and man. He is the eternal Son of God, the Creator of the world, who became a man and humbled Himself to the point of going to Calvary to die on a cross. And there He suffered for my sins, and He took them away. I understand that. That's first. That's knowledge. And secondly is assent. I agree that that's true. But thirdly is trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And trust is what Calvin called a firm and effectual confidence. I'm convinced that it's right. I'm resting in it. That's faith. Our confidence is in the person of Christ, who is alive and who is the Savior, who will never disappoint the believer. Now that word disappoint or disappointed also means be ashamed. And it speaks of what occurs when the guilt of sin is exposed. It produces shame. We want to cover our sins and our failures, but when they're exposed, there's shame. And that's what disappointed means. But the believer in Jesus Christ will not experience that. That's what Isaiah says. That's what Paul is saying. That's the promise. No believer will come to the end of his or her life and discover that the blood of Christ was not sufficient for him or for her. That Christ's sacrifice didn't atone for everything, didn't remove everything. Everything has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. And the promise is for whoever believes. So not only is the gospel near and salvation accessible, but it is also equally accessible to all who believe, whoever they may be. Now that is what Paul explains in verse 12. Jew and Gentile alike receive salvation through faith. There's no distinction, he says. Now this is a great statement of grace, because for centuries it seemed as if there were a distinction, and the advantage was with the Jews. And it was. There was a great distinction, and the advantage was completely with the Jews, with Israel. Paul listed the privileges that set them apart from the Gentiles, from all of the nations, in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He speaks of the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, the temple, and other things. Many blessings they had that Gentiles didn't have. Gentiles had none of these. They were strangers to the blessings, outside the covenants, living in spiritual darkness and ignorance, lost and helpless, utterly helpless. But through his death and resurrection, Christ has ended the law. He's ended that separation. He's broken down the wall that separate the two, and he's opened up salvation to all the nations, making it available to both Jew and Gentile alike. So God's grace is worldwide in its scope. It goes beyond a nation and out to the nations. That is the breadth of grace. But in this, we also get a sense of the depth of grace, because there is no distinction, not only nationally, ethnically, but also ethically, morally, because all are sinners. Paul has made that very clear in the early chapters of this book. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Gentiles were notorious for that, for their depraved behavior. The Jews, on the other hand, were guilty of hypocrisy. Paul explained that in the first two chapters of the book, where he sets forth very methodically and clearly the guilt of all mankind. All are sinners. There is no distinction in that. Jewish advantages didn't make them better people. All need a Savior, and all need a Savior equally. And God has been equally gracious in giving His Son for both. Paul explains further, there's no distinction, for the same Lord is Lord of all. There is one God over all, and so one way of salvation for all. The Lord is Christ. That's verse 9. He is God. He's not God the Father, He's God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity, and He saves all the same way, with the same invitation. He is abounding in riches for all who call on His name. Now that is the teaching of Scripture. And when I say Scripture, I mean the Old Testament. This isn't some novel idea dreamed up by Paul. In fact, everything Paul says in this passage, everything he says in these passages, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and really the entire book of Romans, is based on Old Testament Scripture. He validates everything that he has to say here by quoting the Bible. This is what the Scripture says. This isn't something that Paul dreamed up. And again, he supports it by a statement of Scripture from this time the prophet Joel in verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost because Joel prophesied that God would pour out His Spirit, pour out the Holy Spirit on all mankind with the result that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel chapter 2 verse 23. God has made the gospel and grace and salvation, eternal life, accessible to all who will believe. He has not made it difficult. He has not given us heavy tasks to perform. Just call on His name. From the early chapters of the Bible, we read of people doing that very thing. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, we read, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to acknowledge Him, recognize Him, trust in Him, worship Him." In the New Testament, that expression refers to trusting in Him, calling to Him for salvation. When we call upon the name, we're calling upon the person of that name. We're calling upon who He is and what He would do. The name Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, designates Christ as God. The name Jesus defines who He is. A name is very important in the Bible. It doesn't simply identify a person, it defines the person. It explains that person. Abraham, father of a multitude. He'd have a great nation of descendants. Joshua had an important name. In fact, the name Joshua is the name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel speaks to Joseph and explains the child that Mary was carrying and tells him, "You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what Jesus means. The Lord saves. So calling on His name means calling on Him and calling for Him to save. Peter gives us an example of that, and a well-known example in Matthew 14. When Christ came to the disciples walking on the Sea of Galilee, Peter got excited at what he was seeing and he got out of the boat and he began to walk across the water. And you know what happened. As long as he had his eyes on Christ, he actually walked on the Sea of Galilee, but he got distracted. He began to look at the waves. He became fearful. He sank. He was in danger of drowning when he called out, "Lord, save me." That's calling on the name of the Lord. And Christ did. The text says, immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him. Christ saves all who call to Him, whoever they may be. There is no distinction among men. There is no separation from the most self-righteous to the most abject sinner. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's no conflict between saying that and what Paul has been teaching. To go back to chapter 9, he taught, "It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." It's all dependent upon God, your salvation, anyone's salvation. He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Salvation is all of God. But man is responsible to believe in order to receive God's salvation. It's interesting to me, and I think instructive, to notice how Paul moves so freely from divine sovereignty and salvation in chapter 9 to human responsibility here in chapter 10. He saw no conflict between the two. And there is none. Now, you and I may not be able to smooth out the wrinkles as much as we'd like and to bridge the gaps as much as we'd like, but there is no conflict between the two. Man's response of faith is the way that God's choice in election is achieved. Election is to faith. The chosen are those who have been chosen to believe. And God offers salvation freely to whosoever believes. God has not made it hard. He has made His grace in the gospel accessible to all who will, who trust in Him. So to borrow Moses' language, I would say, do not say in your heart, I may not be elect. God has passed me by. He has made salvation impossible for me. No. Election doesn't lead to that. Election is what makes salvation possible. Apart from that, no one would come. No one would believe. The Word is near you. You don't have to try to do the impossible, to scale the heavens or search the depths to find it. It's in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. Believe. Still, that seems just too simple for some. Men do have a strange infatuation with the law. They want to be a Hercules and win their salvation by great works and effort. Naaman was like that. He was a great Syrian general who became a leper. But he had an Israelite servant girl who told him about a prophet in Samaria who could heal him. So Naaman went to Elisha. And the prophet told the Syrian to go wash in the Jordan 7 times and he would be restored and be clean. Naaman was offended. Are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers of Israel? So he left in a rage. But his servant stopped him and said, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? And yeah, he would have done some great Herculean task if that's what he'd assigned to him. And they said, well, how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So Naaman rethought his decision and he took their counsel and he went to the Jordan and he washed in it 7 times and was so completely restored that his skin became like that of a little child. And the text says, and he was clean. Do you want to be clean? Then call upon the name of the Lord. Pray, Lord, save me. And He will do that. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. If you feel your shame is too great, that you must do some Herculean thing to atone, to satisfy God, don't believe it. You can't do that. There's nothing like that to do. You couldn't do it if there was. And it's not necessary. Christ has done it all. He has taken our shame and sin and guilt and paid for it all and removed it all. Trust in Him. He saves all who do with full assurance. No ifs. No if you do this. No uncertainties. It is whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May God help you to do that. And you who have, I hope it's everybody in here. Rejoice. Rest in that, in the great grace of God. Reflect deeply upon it. He's given you forgiveness of sin. He's made you clean, acceptable to Him, and given you a glorious eternal future. May God help all of us to rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You'd give us courage and boldness before the world. We have every reason for that. You've saved us. If we're believers in Your Son, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we've called upon the name of the Lord, we have been justified, declared righteous, clothed in white, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that can never change and never be removed. And You are presently working to change us and transform us into the image of Christ. You're sanctifying us. Father, we're still weak. We don't see things as we should. We need, as Paul prayed for those Ephesian believers, to have the eyes of our hearts opened so that we understand more and understand more clearly. We pray for all of that and that You'd galvanize us with courage to represent You faithfully and well before the world. We have a great message, a message of salvation for the lost. Make us vocal about it. Thank You for Christ, for His death for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.